This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disk or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Good morning, everyone. Good to keep your outlines open. The sermon outline will be there, and your Bible's open to James chapter 5. Let me start by praying. Father, thank you for this last chapter of James and for the sermons we've heard so far in this book. We pray, Father, that you would once again open our hearts and our minds to be receptive to what you have to say to us, that you will give us your eyes to see this world through your perspective, and that we might live godly, faithful, patient, and obedient lives in response to what you remind us today of your coming judgment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few days ago we celebrated Australia Day, which apart from Anzac Day is probably the most patriotic day on the Australian calendar. And on that day people celebrated Australia as a land of opportunity, a land of freedom, and of tolerance, and of peace, the lucky country. These sentiments were especially meaningful for the 14,000 people who became Australian citizens on that day. And these people had something to look forward to, high hopes for the future. This was especially true for those who were escaping persecution in their own countries. Refugees were finally accepted as Australians and Australian citizens. Well, today many of us, and maybe our families, are also celebrating a new future, a new year, a Chinese New Year. And we say Gong Hei Fa Choi to each other, which really means prosperity and good fortune to you. It's really very Chinese and money-oriented wish, really. But what are your hopes and your dreams, your wish for this year? What are your plans and goals for 2006? Well, some of us, particularly in the Burwood congregation, we're looking forward to a life of freedom from 15 or 16 years of high school. Some of us will be looking to secure a new job, a new promotion. A few of us, we're looking to a new life of marriage. What are your particular hopes and expectations for this new year? Whatever your hopes and dreams, let me also give you a sober warning that they will not be without their disappointments, because disappointments are part of living life in a fallen world, a life that is frustrated by sin, that is under God's judgment. And so it's important for us, as we make our goals and plans for this year, as we have our hopes and dreams and expectations, that we have not only a good perspective on life, but that we have God's perspective on life and the reality of living in His world. In this chapter 5 of James, James brings us back to the topic of suffering, as well as the biblical perspective of the rich and the poor in society. In the first chapter of James, he opened with the topic of suffering, and if you remember the first few verses, you quickly turn over to it. Chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Well, it's a strange way to start, isn't it? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you suffer, when you face trials of many kinds. And if you remember the sermon that Eugene preached a few weeks ago, you'll remember that it's not that we should enjoy suffering itself, but that we should know that God works through them for our good. That He's developing perseverance in us. He's developing character. And ultimately, He's preparing us for heaven. That our sufferings under God are part of God's love towards us to make us holy. Well, as James began with the topic of responding to suffering, he now returns to this topic, to the same topic in the final chapter, chapter 5. There are three important things that he has to say, three parts to this particular sermon. And it's helpful to know actually the context of this letter. The time that James is writing, the Christians themselves, those particularly in Jerusalem, were suffering economic hardship. Times were hard. They were not only facing hardship, they were facing persecution. There were those who were actively opposed to them and used their riches to undermine, to undercut these Christians. So this part of James, again, is particularly directed to Christians in the context of economic hardship. And there are three things that James wants to say to them. Three expectations that should shape their view of life, their hopes and expectations. The first expectation is this: to understand, to clearly understand the final destiny of the ungodly, that it is to face the dreadful judgment of God. In the passage that was read for us, the rich are the ones being judged, not because being rich is wrong in itself, but because of the wrong attitude they have towards their wealth. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Well, this is a prophetic vision, a present picture of the future reality. For those who have hoarded wealth for themselves, it's an ugly and gruesome picture, a picture of death and decay. Now, two things that particularly remind me of death and decay, part of the experience in my own household, is one is cockroaches, the sight of cockroaches, and secondly, the sight of mold and the smell of mold. Well, the sight of and the smell of mold, being one of my pet hates, Cass can tell you about. But here, the decay is represented by the image of wealth that is rotten, that has gone stale, and clothes that have been eaten by moths. Imagine opening your wardrobe to find a swarm of moths hanging off all your clothes, your best clothes. And imagine opening your jewelry box, or whatever it is you store your valuables in, to find them rusting away into dust. It would be a bit of a nightmare that you'd hope to wake up from, especially if you don't mean that much to you. Well, this vision that James gives is itself meant to be a shocking picture for us. It's meant to be a reality check for those who rely on their wealth. Wealth itself is not wrong, but it can be the basis of a false security. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, it clearly says that wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Wealth is worthless in the day of God's wrath, in the day of His anger, the day of His judgment. When our love of money outweighs our love for God, it becomes the basis of God's judgment against us. The people being judged in this particular case are being judged for three reasons. In verse 3, they put their security in silver and gold rather than in God, and so they hoarded their wealth. In verse 4, they had taken advantage and cheated their workers by failing to pay their wages. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And thirdly, they lived selfish and uncaring lifestyles. They chose not to share their wealth with those who are needy in society. And so James writes, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." This kind of economic oppression was actually happening at the time James was writing. The rich were oppressing the poor. They were failing to pay their workers. They were living selfish, self-indulgent, uncaring lifestyles, ripping people off out of their own livelihood and ability even to buy food for themselves. So what James is writing here is actually not only a word of judgment, but a word of comfort to those who are suffering. And it's a reminder of the fact that God is just and that God hears the prayers and cries of those who suffer this kind of oppression. What the rich have done in their lifetimes will come back to haunt them. They will not get away with their sins, because one day the tables will be turned. God will bring on the ungodly the misery they brought on others. Their wealth is as good as rotten, and their clothes have moths eating away their clothes. It will be so devastating for them that the only appropriate response will be to weep and to wail. Have you ever seen a grown man weeping and wailing uncontrollably? This is how devastating it will be for the ungodly on that final day. And it's a reality check for those who rely on their wealth. It's a reality check for those who envy their lifestyle. Who are those that you are tempted to envy? Who are those who seem to have made it in life, who seem to have no struggles, and yet who live without God? Be clear about this, that their security is false. It's a false dream, an illusion that will soon pass away. Their wealth is worthless, and their destiny is destruction. So as you think about your hopes and expectations for this year, remember to keep putting on the lenses of the Bible and see that those who seem comfortable in their wealth and in their prosperity today is living a life of illusion. That in reality they have a dozen moths hanging off their clothes. Their Rolex watches are rusting away. Their 3G mobile phones are turning to dust in their pockets. Do not envy the ungodly. Do not rely on their riches or on your riches. Rather, put your hope in God and know your true riches in heaven today. In Romans 8:18, it says that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. And the whole of James really is calling us to reverse the worldly attitudes that we keep being tempted towards the rich and towards the poor. In another part of James, it says that those who take pride in their riches will be humbled, and those who are humbled will be lifted up under God's grace. Those who are poor actually have riches that are unseen and eternal In chapter 2, verse 5, this is what it says. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, in trust, in reliance on God? To be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him. So don't envy the rich and know the real riches that you have in Christ. Only a dreadful judgment awaits those who love the world, but a great reward awaits those who long for Christ. I spoke to a friend yesterday who's personally going through a tough time. He works in the restaurant industry, which is a cutthroat industry to be in, and he's been unemployed for the last number of months through no fault of his own. He had to close his restaurant because the landowner failed to keep his leasing contract. Just this week he started a job at another restaurant, but found that his new boss was trying to squeeze every penny out of him. The $1,000 a week he promised for 50 hours of work, he ended up only receiving 700 because this boss was not willing to pay his taxes. And the $50 a week travel allowance that he was promised for the long distance he had to travel has also been denied and changed to $50 a month. In my own cry for justice on behalf of my friend, I also need to pray and to remember the final destiny of the ungodly, those who oppress the poor and the disadvantaged. And I want to pray not only for justice for my friend, but I want to pray that he will be godly, that he will persevere, that he will trust God. So here is the first expectation that should change my goal in life, and that will help me to cope with this year's disappointments. I need to understand the final destiny of the ungodly, which will be incredible weeping and wailing. And if this is their real destiny, then we need to stop envying them, don't we? Well, the second expectation that should shape our goals is this, that Christ, as He has promised, will come back for His people. This is the second main point of this talk, that in light of His coming, that we should set our hearts and our hope on the Lord's return. Have a look at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. When Christ comes, He'll come in all His glory, with the great sound of a trumpet, with all His powerful angels. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 it says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will bring judgment on the wicked and salvation for those who have longed for Him. Our true freedom and liberation will come, and will only come when He arrives. And for this reason, we should not expect paradise here on earth, but we are to hope, we are to wait in faith for Him. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. We are called to have the same patience as the farmer who waits for months and months for the autumn and spring rains. Just as the farmer looks to the skies for the rain, we also should raise our eyes in expectation of our Lord's coming. It's been 2,000 years now since Jesus came and left, but His promise still stands. And in 2 Peter 3, we're reminded that God is not slow in keeping His promise, but that He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but giving time to people to turn back to Him today. He will come at a time we least expect, like a thief in the night. And as one author put it, he will come any second or any century. And so the question is, are we ready? Are we looking forward to? Are we patiently waiting Christ coming? Have you set your heart on the Lord's return? Part of being patient in this next section means not grumbling against each other. Have a look at verse 9. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. In James's day, as the church was suffering economic persecution and oppression, there were two ways that they could respond. They could pull together and persevere, or they could break apart, each to his own way. How often does a bad day tend to affect our attitude towards others? Our state of mind always affects those around us, our patience or our lack of patience. But here God is calling us to be patient. To be patient as we wait for God and to not grumble against each other. We need to be patient, and such patience only comes when we fix our eyes on Jesus, when our hearts are set on His great coming. And as we do, we're given two examples for us to encourage us in the next few verses. The first example is this, the example of the prophets. Verse 10, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. The prophets suffered for godliness. They suffered for speaking God's name to those who didn't want to hear it. People like Elijah suffered, were chased and hunted like dogs. He was one of the few survivors in his time of God's faithful prophets. But even in his suffering, he persevered. And now, James says, we consider them blessed. They have received God's approval. The second example is that of Job. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. As you know, Job persevered through the most severe kinds of sufferings that we can imagine. He lost all his wealth in an avalanche of bad fortune, or really under the attack of Satan. He lost his children, he lost his health, and finally he lost the respect of all who once loved and respected him. Through all this, Job held on to his faith in God. Even though he struggled with it, he questioned God, he even complained that God was mistreating him. Yet the flame of his faith was never extinguished. He did persevere. He did hold on. And at the end of the story, we read that his faithfulness is rewarded. It's rewarded in a great way. God not only restores his fortune and his family, but he blesses the latter part of his life more than the first part. God gives him double the number of sheep, double the number of cattle and donkeys and oxen. He doubles the number of children as well. His faithfulness, his perseverance is rewarded as an encouragement, as an example to us, as a reminder that God is faithful, that he is full of compassion and mercy. And the kind of patience that we need to take hold of, the kind of patience and perseverance we need to express, is as we keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, setting our hope on Him and on His coming. It is when He comes that our reward will be great. But why is it that we find it so hard to put our hope in the coming of our Lord and Saviour? Why is it that we tend to be so fixed on the here and the now, distracted, not by babies, but distracted by many other things, the busyness of life, the troubles of life, the goals we have in this life? Is it because we envy the rich? Is it because we love the world too much? In James chapter 4 it says that friendship with the world is in fact hatred toward God. Where are our hopes? Where are our desires rooted? Set your hope on Christ and on His return. So here then are the two key expectations that should refocus our desire and the goal of the Christian: the judgment of the ungodly and the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, this is what we're told. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. You see how fixing our eyes and waiting for Jesus shapes our life today? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. It teaches us to be patient and to persevere in living a life that pleases God, even when life is tough. It tells us that a great reward awaits those who long for Him. Remember the many Christians, not just the prophets or Job, but the millions of Christians for the last 2,000 years who have suffered, who have died, and who are now with Christ. Our lives will be short, they will pass quickly, and we will one day be with the one that we have longed for, either through death or through His sudden appearing. So will you be patient and long to Christ? Will you set your heart on His coming? And as you do, will you also make it your goal to no longer live for yourself, but to live for Him who gave Himself for you and will come back for you? One of the problems we face in our trials is that the tendency to look to ourselves. We tend to trust in our own actions, in our own strength, in our own ability. So the third part of this chapter is a good reminder and a good call to us in our sufferings to put our trust in God through prayer. While we wait in this life, we need to know that God is with us, that He is near to all who call on Him in faith. Verse 13 and 14. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. A number of situations here are listed. Situation of trouble, of good times, of sickness, and of sin. And what we're called to do is to pray in each one of these situations that we find ourselves. When in trouble, we should pray. And the prayer that James teaches us, that we understand from the book of James itself, is not necessarily to be delivered from these trials, but for the strength to endure faithfully. Isn't this different to the way we normally pray? We tend to ask that God take away the pain, that God take away the suffering. But if you remember James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, for what God is doing to develop your perseverance, your character. In one pamphlet that I read on the topic of suffering, the writer recommended this kind of prayer, that you pray that your suffering not be wasted. You pray that your suffering not be wasted. It's not wrong to ask for the trouble to be taken away, but if it is the Lord's will that you do suffer, then pray for the strength to endure faithfully. This is part of what it means to be patient until the Lord's coming. If anyone is happy, on the other hand, we should sing songs of praise. We should be thankful and not take for granted all the good things God gives us, as if they came from our own hands and our own efforts. If anyone is happy, we should sing songs of praise. We should acknowledge God both in the good times and in the bad times. After this section, James goes on to give instructions on praying for the sick and on the importance of confessing our sins to each other. In verse 15, a connection is made between sickness and sin. Now, not all sickness necessarily is related to sin, but in this part of the Bible, we're reminded that some sickness is related to sin. That some sickness is actually part of God's judgment on an unrepentant people. One example of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where there were people in the Corinthian church who were sick because they were abusing the Lord's Supper, not waiting for those who were less well off. And so Paul tells them their sickness is a result of their sin, and that they needed to repent. The appropriate thing to do is to examine ourselves, and if it is true that we confess our sins, if that is the root cause, and the promise we're given is that such sins will be forgiven, and the person who has been made sick for this reason will be healed. James reinforces the importance of prayer, finally, by giving us the example of Elijah. Have a look at verse 17. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. The emphasis here is not on the righteousness of Elijah, but it's actually on the fact that he was a man just like us, and that God heard his prayer, and that God hearing his prayer should give us that same expectation that our prayers are heard if our hearts are sincere, if we come to God in Christ. So put your trust in God in prayer. Live a life of dependence, a prayerful dependence on God through this life. This is the reality that God is with us. He is powerful, able, and willing to save. He will help us persevere through the disappointments in life, and he wants us to pray. Let me now finish with James's last words. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. These two verses really are a call to care for one another. Because the application of the Bible is not a solo effort. It's a community effort. Did you realize that? That being a Christian, living a life of godliness, is not an individual effort, but it's a community effort where we rely on each other to look out for each other. It's together with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we set our hearts on Him. It's together that we learn not to love the world as we encourage each other. We encourage, correct, and rebuke each other. And it's within this community that we express our trust in God in prayer as we pray with and for each other. There's no greater goal in life than to see not only yourself in heaven, but to see those you have encouraged and who have encouraged you there in heaven with you on that great day. So in all your hopes and dreams for this year, 2006, do these three things. Do not envy the wicked. Know that their judgment is real. Set your heart on Christ, on the Lord's coming. And put your trust in the God who loves to hear and to answer all your prayers. In this way, I believe we will be blessed as we persevere and as God develops our character and prepares us for heaven. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this vision of the future, which is so vivid and so awful for those who must face your judgment. Help us, Lord, to have this vision clearly in mind, especially when we are tempted to follow the desires of this world. Help us to know that you are a God who is just. You are also a God who is loving. You are loving to those who are patient, patiently waiting for you and look to you. And so help us to set our hearts on heaven. Help us to raise our sights to the day when Christ will come at any moment to take us back to be with Him. And Lord, as we wait in faith, teach us to pray. Help us to be people of prayer who rely not on ourselves, but on you. And that we pray in community, that we encourage each other, that we build each other up, and that we seek your glory and your honor until Christ returns. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.